I want to begin by asking the simple question, why did you come to church this morning? I mean, really, like, why did you wake up early on a Sunday, right? Like, you got one more day before work for most people, and you decided of all places to come to church. Maybe for some here, it's because life has been a little empty. There's something that is missing. Life has been stressful. It just seems like there has to be more to this thing. And you thought, well, maybe the answer can be found at church. For others of you, maybe you came because you didn't have a choice, right? Like, you wanted to sleep in, right? Like, you had all intentions and plans to stay home, but a spouse or maybe even a kid, right? Like, a friend said, get up, we're going to church. For many people, maybe you came to church just because it's a habit. Not that that's bad, but like, that's just what we do on Sundays. It's a cultural thing that on Sundays we go to church. You know, maybe you don't even think much about it. Or maybe you do think about it and it's like, man, if I don't go to church, I'm going to feel guilty because I did not. Can I just tell you that each one of those reasons has been true for me in different seasons of my life? Listen to me, I've been dragged to church by force. I've been guilted to church by the culture. And I have been drawn to church in seasons of uncertainty. But what about you, right? Why did you come to church this morning? But even more, I want to say, even dig a little bit deeper, not just why did you come to church this morning, but why do you do anything that is spiritual? Why do you pray? Why do you give? Why do you serve? Why do you read your Bible? I think that we can attest that for the believer, for the Christian, like, these are all good things. Like, we would say yes and amen. These are things that we should be doing. But this morning, as we move into our text, Jesus is going to help us see that the reason behind our religious activity is just as, if not more important than the actual activity in and of itself. Join me, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 1 through 6, and then we're going to jump down to verse 16 to verse 18. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jump down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Tag for today's message is holy hypocrites. Holy hypocrites. King Henry VIII has gone down in history as really the father of the Church of England. 1534, Henry pushed Parliament to pass what was known as the Act of Supremacy. The Act of Supremacy separated the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church. And so eventually what it did was really open the door for the English Reformation. Because of this act, the Bible would be widely spread in the English language. The authority of the Pope would be rejected in England, and there would be Protestant reforms that would then begin to spread throughout England. These are all things that are great, things that are good, things that we would affirm. The problem was Henry's motivation was not theological conviction. It was personal ambition. King Henry VIII's wife had not produced a male heir for him. And obviously we know as kings, you need to have a son to continue the lineage. And so he wanted a divorce, but the Church of Rome would not grant him his wish for a divorce to remarry. So he said, I got something for that. And so he passes this act, and he effectively makes himself the head over the Church of England. And by doing that, he then allowed himself to get a divorce and to kind of consolidate all of the religious and the political power of the church. So this act changed the course of church history. But the motive behind it was personal exaltation. Here's a lesson. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. We see this all throughout Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul offers a sacrifice to God before battle. It's the right thing, but he does it in direct opposition to God's word to wait for Samuel. He does it out of fear, the wrong reason. We saw a couple weeks ago, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell all their land. They contribute the proceeds to the local church to care for the body, the right thing. But they lied about how much they had given so that people would think they were more generous, the wrong reason. Even the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians that there are some who preach Christ, the right thing, but he says they do it for envy and rivalry, the wrong reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And listen, we all know this just ain't some distant and vague ancient biblical historical truth, but this is true in our lives today. Listen, I will admit there have been times when I have gone above and beyond for my sweet wife. But sometimes it was because I wanted something in return, right? And the right thing for the wrong reason. It's exactly what Jesus confronts in our text this morning. You know, it really is a simple truth, but I believe as we move through this passage, you will find that it is a deeply convicting one. Look with me at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And in verse 1, Jesus sets a foundation that really is going to carry us through verse 18. You could say verse 1 is really kind of like the thesis statement that is going to be the driving force that for the three examples that follow. And so as we begin, as we step into this text, I want to begin where Jesus begins. I want to draw our attention to that word he starts with, beware. You know, growing up, my grandpa had a dog that looked friendly on the outside, but as you walked up to it, you quickly found out this dog is not friendly. So because of that, he had a sign that said, beware of dog. As you travel out east towards West Virginia, you know, you hit those mountains that have been blasted for a road to come through, and to the side, you'll see signs that say, beware of fallen rocks. You know, if you walk into a store, an establishment that has been freshly mopped, you'll see that yellow A-frame, beware of wet floor. We use beware signs to show people that there is a very subtle danger that may not be obvious at first glance. But when we see those signs, we slow down, right? Like we take a moment to pay attention. We become a little more cautious before stepping into something that can potentially harm us. So I would submit to you this morning that when Jesus begins by saying, beware, we should pay attention. First half of this verse, Jesus gives us really, or we see, two guiding principles. The first one we see is that righteousness is not just something you possess, it is something you practice. This was something that the religious people of Jesus' day had reversed, and so that's what we looked at all throughout chapter 5. In their minds, the way to righteousness was by the things that I do. If I follow all these laws, then I will be righteous. But we saw all throughout chapter 5 that righteousness comes only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. A righteousness is something not that we earn. It is something that God gives to us through faith in his Son. And then we are made righteous. Then that righteousness works its way out. Righteousness flows from a heart that has been changed by God, right? So it begins in the heart. But then inevitably, this righteousness works its way into our hands and our feet and our actions. It always moves from the inside to the out, right? So we see that righteousness is not just something that we possess, but it is something that we practice. It is something we enact. It is something that we live out. But then second, as we look at verse 1, we see that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to practice that righteousness. What's Jesus say? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. You know what we're going to see as we walk through this text? Is that Jesus' concern is not with the spiritual disciplines themselves. He's not saying don't practice righteousness. But rather, Jesus' concern is with the motivation that lies underneath the reason why you practice righteousness, why you live holy, why you serve and follow God. What Jesus is addressing this morning, church, is performative religion versus genuine devotion to God. The problem is not visibility, right? I mean, we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men, right? So that they will see your good works. So the problem is not visibility. It's not living righteously. The problem is my desire for visibility for me. Let your light shine before men so they will see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we see the disciples' instruction. Be on guard. Watch yourself. Beware that you do not do the right thing, living godly, for the wrong reason to be seen by others. Or else, Jesus says, you will end up like what? The hypocrite. Whew! Hey, that's that word right there, man. We hear that a whole lot in churches, right? There's a bunch of hypocrites. I don't go to church because a bunch of hypocrites. Well, guess what? You'll fit right in, right? That's what I'd be wanting to say. But the thing is, like, there's probably some truth to that as well. And so Jesus says, beware, because if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, then you are playing the hypocrite. Jesus uses that word 3 times in our text before us. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. What's interesting, so that Greek word that is translated hypocrite there is originally used to speak of a stage actor. In ancient theater, when a stage actor would come onto the stage for a play, they didn't use makeup like we may use today, but rather they would wear a mask. And so this mask represented the character that they were playing. So this actor would stand on the stage wearing a mask, pretending to be something or somebody that they really were not. Such is the hypocrite. I want to be careful too here, because I think this is a good just instruction, warning, exhortation for all of us. I don't want us to walk away this morning and think that the hypocrite is not the person who endeavors to live the right way and fails. I think sometimes that's what we get in our mind, right? It's like, oh, well, you said you're going to do this and you didn't, so you're a hypocrite. That's not hypocrisy. Like, we all are going to fail. We're all going to fall short, right? But the thing is, do we continue down that path? So don't call your husband and your wife a hypocrite when you leave here because they do something that you don't like, right? And so it's not that they're trying to endeavor to live a life for God and there is failure that happens throughout that process, but rather the hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be one thing while they actually are really something else. In this passage specifically, the hypocrite is someone who uses religiosity, religious activity as a mask to really hide the real condition of their heart, right? And to kind of promote their own reputation. So we see the warning. Do not practice your righteousness to be seen by others. Do not play the hypocrite. But like Jesus often does, he doesn't just give us the command, but rather he then gives us some examples so that we can see, like, what does this actually mean? How does this play out in real life? In the verses before us, Jesus points to 3 spiritual practices. All of these spiritual practices were meant to draw people closer to God. But during Jesus' day, these spiritual practices had been twisted by the religious leaders to become a performance meant to impress other people. We see giving, we see praying, and we see fasting. First example, Jesus warns the kingdom citizen, do not give in order to be recognized by others. Do not give in order to be recognized by others. Look at verse 2 again. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All throughout the Old Testament, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, caring for the vulnerable was mandated by God for God's people. In Leviticus chapter 19, you'll read how the farmers were instructed that when they were to harvest their fields, they were to leave the edges of the fields untouched so that the pilgrims coming through and the needy people, the people who were vulnerable, could come and they could collect some of the grain from the edges of the field to help provide for them. Deuteronomy chapter 15:11 says, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor. And the prophet Isaiah, as you read through his rebuke to the children of Israel, over and over again, he rebukes them for failing to be generous, right? So in many ways, care for the poor, care for the needy became this kind of test, this kind of sign of covenant faithfulness. It was in many ways a spiritual discipline. It was a practice of righteousness. So, Jesus expects that God's people will be a generous people. He expects that they will care for the needy. But he says, when you do so, sound no trumpet. It's an interesting phrase because there's, at least so far, no recorded really instances of people giving to the needy and like literally sounding a trumpet. But Jesus, what he's doing here, he's using hyperbole, right? He is exaggerating the point that he is trying to make. What Jesus is saying is, listen, when you give to those less fortunate, don't announce your generosity like a parade. Don't make a spectacle of it. Like, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how generous of a person I am. Sound no trumpet. Here's the thing. Though caring for the poor was meant to be a sign of covenant faithfulness, right? This was just to be the natural expression of God's people in the life of their lives. Though it was meant to be that, instead, it had become a way for people to elevate their reputation before others. Jesus' day, again, there's this kind of honor-shame society that they're living in. And so public generosity could easily become a pathway to public prestige. The more visible the gift, right? Like, the more people that see you being generous, the more honor you would receive as a giver. This really isn't much different today. Give enough money to the right causes, and suddenly you're praised, right? Like, your social standing begins to rise. You become a philanthropist. Your name goes on the wall. You get a scholarship named after you. You get a wing of a hospital. You get an inscription in the hallway. And there's the problem. When that becomes the fuel for my generosity, right? Like, the things that I get that come along with it, when that becomes the fuel for my generosity, I can be fulfilling a biblical command, right? Like, I am being generous. I am giving to the needy, but at the same time, I am completely missing the point by doing it with selfish motives. We don't give out of love for God in those moments, right? They're not giving out of compassion for others, but rather they were giving as a tool for recognition, as a tool for reputation. They were giving for their own personal benefit. So what does Jesus say? He says, when you give, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If I can say it to you this way, when you give to the poor, not only should you not do it to be seen by others, but do it in such a way that you aren't praising yourself either. I think this is a subtle hypocrisy that can slip in if we're not careful, right? It's like, I want to feel better about me. So I'm doing these spiritual acts to make me feel better and not to bring God glory. Charles Quarles puts it this way. He says, a disciple must not give so that he can pat himself on the back or applaud his own goodness. He says, God sees what we give, and that is enough. So give in secret, not for the praise of others, not for the gratification of your own flesh so that you can feel like a better person, but give for the glory of God and the approval of your Father who sees in secret. So number one, do not give to be seen by men, but then number two, do not pray to be heard by men. Do not pray to be heard by men. There in verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues or the street corners that they may be seen by others. Again, they have received their reward. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. I think it's interesting here in this example, Jesus repeats that phrase about in the synagogues and the street corners. And so I think, you know, just trying to zone in, like, what? Why does he repeat this? It's obviously, there's some significance, some meaning to what he is saying there. Well, you know, the synagogue was a public place of prayer. It was a place where there would be instruction in the law and the Torah. It was central to community life for the Jewish people, right? So like the synagogue, like most days of the week would it be a place where there would be people present. And so Jesus says, when you pray, don't go to the synagogue where everybody is present and pray out loud. And then he says, don't pray on the street corners. That word used for street corner doesn't just imply any old street, but rather in the original language, the implication there is that this is a busy runway. This is a main intersection. This is a place where there will be a lot of people present, right? And so Jesus is saying, don't go to these places that are full of people and pray out loud for your own gain, right? So again, to appear more spiritual, they would go, they would pray out loud so that people could look at them, right? The purpose of their praying out loud was to draw attention to them. I want to pause even here for a minute. I want to press this a little bit. Because if we're not careful, we can kind of just glance over Jesus' instruction here. You know, it's easy for us to look at this text and think, well, I wasn't planning on going out into the middle of the street and praying out loud, right? Like, I don't think most people in here, that's like on their mind. So we can be like, well, this doesn't, whatever. Like, this doesn't apply to me, you know. Shame on those Pharisees. Kind of move on with the text. But the issue is not where we pray. The issue Jesus is getting at is why we pray. Let me give you an example. Here next month, we want to do a prayer walk as a church in our community. So we want to take the body, we want to go out to our community, we want to walk and pray at the same time. Listen, as much as I desire our church to grow, like I want us to fill this place, I want people to come to know the goodness of Jesus Christ, as much as I desire that, if in our minds we are doing this prayer walk to bring greater visibility to our church, again, we've missed the point. If people see us walking and praying, like that's fine. But that cannot be the reason why we do it, right? So something even as good as a prayer walk can become performative if the heart behind why we do it is wrong. The goal of a prayer walk is not to make our church known, right? Like, the goal of a prayer walk is to seek the face of God. And the goal of a prayer walk is to depend on his power. The goal of a prayer walk is to ask him to move mightily in our community, right? And so, like, there's these things that we do in public. Another example I've had that I've had conversations with people about is praying out loud for your food at restaurants, right? And so it's like, well, can we pray out loud for a restaurant? Is that hypocritical? And again, what is the motivation behind it? Are you praying out loud because you want people to look at you and say, man, look at them. All right, they're praying for their food. Or are you praying out loud because you truly are thanking God for providing? So again, Jesus, he's not implying that public prayer is bad, right? He's not saying we shouldn't pray out loud or in public. The issue is not location. The issue is motivation. As long as that prayer is genuine, as long as that prayer is undivided in its attention towards God, there is nothing wrong with praying publicly. So when my heart is right, public prayer is good. But what about corporate prayer? Look at Jesus' correction. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the speakers was speaking on prayer. He was saying one of his deacons had come to him and said, Pastor, I'm not coming to a prayer meeting anymore. He asked him why. He said, well, Jesus says when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray by yourself. Now, church, we definitely see a pattern of private prayer in Scripture, right? Like Jesus, on multiple occasions, he goes to a desolate place. He meets with the Father alone to seek his face. But to conclude from this verse that Christians should never pray together is just simply not consistent with the rest of Scripture. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, what's he do? He invites his friends to come close and pray with him. All throughout the New Testament church, throughout the book of Acts, we see that the church is praying together. As a matter of fact, just a few verses later, we're going to look at it next week, in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, there is no individual words that are used in the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, right? So the Lord's Prayer is communal. Jesus intended for the church to pray together. So again, Jesus is not concerned with location. He's not concerned with audience, but he is concerned with the heart posture of the person who is praying. And so we talked a little bit about the subtle hypocrisy of praying in public, but what about the subtle hypocrisy that can take place when we pray corporately? You know, I think there are two traps, really. I think, especially in our modern context, that we can fall into when it comes to corporate prayer, especially when we are asked to pray out loud. The first trap is intimidation. You know, sometimes we are afraid to pray because we're thinking to ourselves, well, I don't know what to say. Or the person before me just prayed fire down from heaven. It's like, bro, I can't go after that, right? And so instead of praying, we just kind of keep our words to ourselves. And so we become intimidated. We become more consumed with what the people around us are going to think than what God is going to think. But then there's also the opposite trap. Sometimes, instead of holding back, we feel the need to dress up our prayers. Right? I'm sure everybody here has heard this before. Right? You have some people that when they pray, they start using King James English. Right, all this flamboyant language that they would never use any other time, and the goal is to sound impressive. And again, in both of those, the subtle danger of not praying or the subtle danger of praying to sound impressive is that it can become more about performance. It can become more about what do other people think about me than about God-directed devotion to our Father. Danny Aikens, one of the presidents of our Southern Baptist Conventions, he says, two questions can help us evaluate ourselves when we pray so we know if we are being hypocrites. He says, first, do you pray longer in public than you do in private? And then second, do you pray differently in public than you do in private? Kingdom citizens pray to commune with God, not to be recognized by men. So again, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. He's condemning prayer that is designed for an audience rather than being directed towards the Father. Do not give to be seen by men. Do not pray to be heard by men. And then lastly, do not fast to be praised by men. Look at verse 16. There Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that is often overlooked, undertaught, and rarely practiced. And I'm not going to spend too much on this point. We're actually, in a few weeks, we're going to look specifically at this text and look at just the biblical exhortation to fasting. So we'll dive deeper on what does it look like for the believer to fast. But just for our time today, like what is a biblical fast? I mean, we see this call to fast. We see God's people fasting all throughout Scripture. I would say to you that fasting, just to give you kind of a definition, fasting is the voluntary and intentional abstaining from food, sometimes drink, for the purpose, listen, that's it, for the purpose of seeking God. Right, and this can be through prayer, through devotion, through mourning, or through repentance. I like Pastor David Platt gives an acronym that I think can be helpful in kind of understanding what does it look like to fast. So he uses F-A-S-T. So F, he says, when we fast, we focus on God. A, we abstain from food. S, we substitute that time with prayer. And then T, we taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, according to Mosaic law, there was only one time a year the Jewish people were mandated to fast. That was on the Day of Atonement. They were then, all the Jewish people were then mandated to fast. But by Jesus' day, we see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had taken fasting and used it as kind of, again, another spiritual mark, extra spiritual mark for their lives. And so by Jesus' day, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. They were fasting on Mondays and on Thursdays. In Luke chapter 18, there's this passage there where Jesus shows us the prayers of a Pharisee and the prayer of a truly repentant man. And in that, when you read the Pharisee's prayer, the Pharisee is talking about all that he's done to God. Like, it's like, Lord, look at me. One of the things he says, Lord, I fast twice a week. Right? Fasting was not driven by devotion, but by pride. They fasted to be seen and praised by men. And you're like, well, how do you know that? Look at the text. Jesus says, when you fast, don't look gloomy like them. Why? For they disfigure their faces. You ever dealt with somebody who had something happen, was in a bad mood, and they didn't want to say nothing, but they wanted you to know? They walk into the room, and they're kind of just dragging their feet. All right, their shoulders are slumped. They might hit you with a... Right, and so they're not saying nothing, but like the intention is like, look at me, right? Like something is going on in my life that I need you to know about. And this is what Jesus is illustrating for us here in verses 16 to verse 18. When the Pharisees fasted, they intentionally looked miserable, right? Like they wanted people to know, like we are fasting, so they would notice and they would ask them about it, right? So they could talk about how devoted they are to God, how much they had sacrificed, how spiritual people they were, which leads to Christ's correction. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, when you fast, like don't do anything different. Like do your normal daily hygiene that you regularly would. And so I would say this is what Jesus is saying. And this really can apply to even more than fasting. What Jesus is saying is when you do hard things for God, don't try to cultivate this visibly miserable appearance so that people will pity you. But rather, when you do hard things for God, carry yourself in such a way that nobody but God knows about the sacrifices you are making. So again, Jesus tells us, do not give for recognition, do not pray for attention, and do not fast for admiration, which then raises the important question we ask every Sunday, why? Right? Like, why does Jesus give such a strong warning here? Why does he caution us about this performative religion? Well, the answer is right there in the text. Because your reward is on the line. And that Jesus is speaking to the believer, to the kingdom citizen. This is a kingdom sermon. And so what Jesus is saying is that for the believer, I mean, let's first recognize, first and foremost, our ultimate reward is Christ, right? Like the ultimate reward the believer receives at the end of this life is to be united with the one who created and redeemed us. However, as we look at Scripture, Scripture teaches that how you live today matters for eternity. Our lives now, our practical righteousness now, stores up treasures, rewards in the coming kingdom. This is what Jesus literally says just a few verses later. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So here's the point of Jesus' warning. As he gives all these examples, as we go back to verse 1 and we see really that thesis statement, here is Jesus' point. If the approval of man is what you want, if you want to be applauded, you want to be praised, you want people to think more of you, then the approval of man is what you'll get. You'll get the pats on the back, you'll get the plaques on the wall. You'll get praises from the streets, but be warned, that is all you will get. What does Jesus say? They have already received their reward. When a religious act is done for human applause becomes the reward. The language indicates that, like, when human applause is what you get, you have exhausted the reward. There's nothing. As you stand before God, there is nothing for him to give you because you have already received what you were seeking. Your religious acts in those moments carry no credit before him. Right? So it might have looked impressive to others, but in God's evaluation, it counts for nothing. You know what shocks me the most about this text? Is that Jesus is not talking about blatant sin. Right? Like, I think we all could agree, like, if Jesus is saying, like, don't live a hedonistic life. Don't live for yourself. Don't live for the pleasures of this world. Because if you do that, like, you're going to waste your life. We get that, right? Like, if we don't live for God, we live for the things of this world, we are going to waste our life. There will be no reward for a life that is lived for self. But here in this text, Jesus is speaking about spiritual activity. He is talking about practical righteousness. He is talking about giving. He is talking about praying. He is talking about fasting. He's talking about serving. He's talking about when I stand behind this pulpit and preach. He says, if those things are done for the applause of men rather than the glory of God, they are meaningless. You can live a life that appears spiritually fruitful on earth, yet store up no treasure in heaven. You can appear devout before others and have no standing before the Father. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I mean, what a sober warning this text is for us this morning, church. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it would be to spend your life playing Christian, living for yourself while disguising it as a life for God, and in the end receive nothing. So what do we do, right? How do we respond to this? It's the same way we respond to all of Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. We check our hearts, right? We look at our motives and we live for the audience of one. Why do you give? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why did you come to church this morning? Why do you serve? Jesus doesn't speak about this one, but I think this is one that's as applicable as any today. Why do you serve the body? You know, sadly, I have met a lot of people who have stopped serving the church, who have really kind of backed out and drawn away from the body because they didn't feel appreciated by the church. Hear me, we want to honor you for your efforts. We do. We want to thank you for serving the body. But listen to me, if you only serve the body, if you only serve God, as long as you are noticed by people, then you were never serving for the right reason to begin with. You know, hopefully your devotion to God is not so that people think you're a good Christian, right? Hopefully your devotion to God is not because you want appreciation or because you want applause from men. Hopefully your devotion to God is not because Pastor Dallas said this is what you should do. But hopefully your devotion to God, hopefully your intentionality and your walk and your spiritual disciplines, the reason that you love God, the reason why you serve him, is simply because he alone is worthy. Jesus expects his people to practice righteousness. I don't know if you noticed in each example. Jesus said, when you. He didn't say if. He said, when you give. Expectation. When you pray, expectation. When you fast, expectation. There's an expectation for the kingdom citizen to live a life of good works, to be engaged in spiritual discipline, to live practical righteousness. But Jesus just warns us, listen, in that life, make sure you are doing it for the right reason. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, one of my favorite verses, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or the approval of God?" This is what he says. He says, am I trying to please man? He says, if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. There's two options. Either you serve man or you serve God. I mean, that's simply the question of the text. What are you living for? Right? Are you living for the praise of others, the praise of the crowd, the applause of those around you, or are you living for the glory of God? To live for the glory of man is foolish because the glory of man fades. The glory of man is temporal. The glory of man does not last, but the one who lives for the glory of God has eternity in mind. You know, the problem Jesus exposes here is it's deeper than behavior. It's the heart, right? Although the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is aimed at our heart. The truth of the matter is we do not just sometimes do the wrong thing. We do the right thing for the wrong reason. And here's the truth. We all, at times, are hypocrites. Even after today, we're going to leave this church, and we are going to have mixed motives for what we do for God. You know, the bad news is that if God truly sees our heart, like if he actually knows the wickedness that's in us, then none of us, beginning with me, can have a right standing before him. And none of us, right, have a life that is good enough to be accepted by God. That's the bad news, that we are separated from God. We are condemned because of our sin, because of our failure. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the only one who ever practiced perfect righteousness with a perfectly pure heart. Listen, he gave, he obeyed, he prayed, he served, not seeking the praise of man, but rather fulfilling the mission and the command of his Father. And because of that, he went to the cross for hypocrites. Hypocrites like us, hypocrites like me, so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could have reinvigorated change hearts, church. So as we close, listen, if you're a believer here this morning, we need to examine our motives for why we do anything spiritual. We need to repent of performative religion. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior. I want you to know this. Your religious activity will never save you. Only the finished work of Christ can. Right. The Bible says, confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Salvation is on the table. Turn from the love of your sin. It's fruitless. It brings nothing. And turn to Jesus. Let's pray together, church. Dear Father, Lord, we praise and thank you.